2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. What's in a day? Well, for us to have our day, it's not just any day, another in the succession of little days. It's the day that looms large over all the others, which we've been looking towards and striving after for so long. It's the graduation after costly study. It's the wedding after intense pursuit. It's the promotion after heavy grind. When it arrives, you glance around, and before you can say, "Look at me," you realize everyone already is. This is your moment, your center stage, in the spotlight. Everything revolves around you, and everyone gives way to you. And while that moment lasts, you shine. That's what it is for us to have our day. For the Lord to have His day. That's His moment when He walks center stage. All eyes will be on Him for who He is. All will give way to Him. His desires will take priority. His achievements will be celebrated. And in that moment, He will outshine everything else in the whole creation, never to be eclipsed again. The Apostle Peter, at the outset of this, his second letter, says that this day is for us a very great and precious promise. A very great and precious promise. I wonder, do we see it that way? It's a promise for us to take to heart. And as we do, it will stir in us a deep longing and yearning. Yet, do we even believe this day is coming? I say that because Peter is here writing to churches which didn't believe that this day would arrive. Instead of passing on such a precious promise, there were teachers in those churches, scoffers, who were teaching quite the opposite. But none of this swayed Peter, the apostle who has the real authority to pronounce on such great truths. Peter is assured that this day is coming, and he's assured on a number of counts. See verse 2. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. On the first count, Peter is assured by the words of the prophets. It's there throughout Scripture, a common thread, a repeated theme. He will come again. It culminates in the words of Malachi, the very last prophet. Malachi records, "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays." Malachi chapter 4 from verse 1. On the second count, Peter is assured by the words of the Lord himself, Jesus Christ. Jesus had commanded him, "Keep watch. Keep watch because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." Matthew 24, from verse 42. There's one further count on which Peter is assured, by which the words of the prophets and the words of Jesus were made more certain to him. It's an episode he recounts for us earlier in this same letter. There had been a day when Jesus had taken Peter, James, and John up a high mountain. There Jesus was transfigured. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. What Peter was privileged to see was a preview. He got a taster of that great day still to come. So here in 2 Peter chapter 1, he writes there in verse 16, "We did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" When Jesus came before, 2,000 years ago, he was never center stage. At his birth in Bethlehem, we assigned him a place with the animals, so meek and lowly. Throughout his life, we treated him as an outcast, always on the margins, a friend of poverty. At his death on Calvary, we left him torn and beaten, utterly rejected. That was never his day. When Jesus comes again, he will come riding on the clouds of heaven. Every eye will see him, his face like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. What a sight. Now, there are two settled responses that we can make to the promise of this day. There may be a whole raft of other responses that we make along the way, but eventually all of us will settle into one of these two: denial or delight. Denial or delight. Firstly, denial. Denial that such a decisive interruption to history and to our lives will ever occur. This was the response of those referred to there in verse 3 as scoffers, those who have failed to take to heart this promise. Why? Well, though they may try to dress it up in any number of different ways, the bottom line is they can't bear the thought of their day being trumped by Jesus' day. What is most precious to them, above all else, is continuing to hold center stage in their life. So, here's the objection. It's there in verse 4. "Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." It's remarkably contemporary. It's perhaps the key objection that gets held up in every age. The argument runs like this: the sun rises, the sun sets, and always has done. Spring arrives, winter passes, and always will do. The constant cycle. We have this tendency of taking the cycles that we observe in creation and projecting them onto history. But that's a big leap. History rolling incessantly onwards, undisturbed, from one day to the next, the assumption being that each new season will outshine the last, onwards and upwards. Where did we get that assumption? We picked it up from somewhere. But it is still only an assumption. And on many counts, it has already been found wanting. See also what it is overlooking. Everything hasn't always been. Verse 5. Long ago, by God's words, the heavens came into being, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. There was a time when there wasn't any of this. No creation within which humanity could step out and hold center stage. No humanity either, for that matter. The move from none of this to all of this, that itself was quite an interruption. Surely the greatest interruption yet. Also, everything hasn't simply gone on from the beginning with the regularity of a ticking clock. Verse 6. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. There has been the flood of Noah's day. That was a colossal interruption in the course of history in the ancient world. So everything from today forwards. Well, one of the things that discussions around global climate change have taught us is to expect interruptions, whatever our plans and preferences. But Peter gives us still greater cause to expect interruption. The Jesus who speaks out the words by which the days and seasons run their course, by which creation is upheld, that Jesus who once spoke out words by which the world was unraveled in the flood, this Jesus will one day speak out the words by which, verse 7, both the earth and the heavens will be purged of all evil and wrongdoing. Our objection to this, at heart, is denial. Again, why? Because we can't bear the thought of our day being ended, of no longer being center stage, of losing control. So long as it remains their day, with no prospect of the Lord's day, the scoffer is free to pursue whatever pleases them. And, oh, if only it were otherwise. But left to ourselves, what are those things we pursue most fervently? Greed? Arrogance? Any manner of depraved conduct? That's what Peter lists off in the previous chapter of this letter. That checklist remains valid today. You see, left to ourselves, you and I will only ever do what most pleases us. We'll seldom do anything that displeases us. And that leaves us, verse 3, following our own evil desires. So do you see what is lost in denying the great day of the Lord? A world in which we see so much that is wrong, it will never be righted. A world in which there is so much hurt and pain, it will never be healed. A world in which there is so much inequality, it will never be balanced. Yet something deep within each of us longs for something better, yearns to see justice done. To deny this promised day, to dismiss it, is to say goodbye to that hope forever. We could give our lives to tackling all that is wrong, all that is broken, all that is unjust, but we would be chasing after an ever-receding horizon. And despite our little gains, evil will go on unabated. We lose far more than we gain in denying the day of the Lord. However, a second response stands open to us. That's delight. Delight that such a decisive interruption to history and to our lives is going to occur. This will be the response of those who have taken to heart the coming of the Lord Jesus in power as the great and very precious promise that it is. This becomes our incentive for living pure and upright lives now, in the present. Verse 11. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. We know where history is headed. Ultimately, holiness and godliness is going to triumph in our lives, in the life of the world. So, like with us at the center, holding center stage, occasionally we do have days in which we seem to soar to the heights, but the majority of our days really are little days, lived very close to the ground. We're so aware of evil desires pulling us down despite our best intentions. That being so, now the thought of Jesus' day trumping our day, we long for that. We long for that. The battle to go on living a pure and upright life in a crooked world, it takes its toll. It can leave us feeling tired and frustrated, even isolated and alone. But on that day, the battle will be ended. We will see him, and we will be like him. We want that day today. We want it every day. Peter speaks of speeding that day's coming there in verse 12. What does he mean? Well, this may help. That which causes us dismay, that we dread ever seeing, that we tend to hold at arm's length and try to push away from us, willing to slow its arrival. But that which causes us delight, we grasp hold of it. We try to pull it towards us, willing to speed its arrival. Think of a child in the lead up to her birthday, or the bride in the preparations for her wedding day. Both of those days are fixed, immovable. What changes is the way each approaches their day. There is a great eagerness about them. Friends, this promise of the day of the Lord, it can be a light for us in the very darkest places. It may be that right now you find yourself bent down under the weight of so much that is wrong with the world. Let the promise of this day pierce that gloom. Even if every other light goes out, this one won't. This one won't. Let this promised future transform your perspective on the present. You see, however we measure it, this day is coming soon, and it will not disappoint. Verse 12. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. We're not to think annihilation. We're to think instead of the cleansing, purging, purifying of creation. That's the idea carried by this word rendered here as destruction. And that's what Peter wants to get across. When this day comes, all that is corrupt will be laid bare. All that is evil will be removed decisively. But still, we must keep the greater goal in sight. Verse 13, in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. This is about the raising up of a renewed, reconstituted creation. Here's how that will be so different from what we now have. It will be where righteousness dwells, where righteousness takes up residence, makes its home. This will be where the Lord himself comes to live, where it will always be his day, his moment, all eyes on him, everything taking its purpose and direction from him, never to be upstaged by anyone else ever again. We get to enjoy that, to enjoy him. That's the promise. So there will be two responses to the promise of this day: denial or delight. Denial, which leads to destruction, or delight, which leads into deliverance. What changes our denial into delight? How do we move from one to the other? See verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but, well, how would you expect that sentence to end? Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to clean up their act, get their lives sorted, prove their worth. No. What Peter actually says is, come to repentance. What turns denial into delight, a day of destruction into a day of deliverance, is repentance. It is turning to Jesus and saying, Lord, I want to live for your day, not my own. With my day and its evil desires put behind me, I want to now live in the light of your coming day, where only what is pure and holy may dwell. Who will come to dwell there in the new heaven and the new earth? It's not between the godly and the ungodly. It's never that. That would be arbitrary and cruel. It's between the repentant and the unrepentant. That's personal and kind. You see, anyone can turn to the Lord in repentance, however godly or ungodly they may consider themselves to be. Anyone can hear and take hold of the Lord's very great and precious promises for themselves. Anyone. It's the most inclusive offer you will ever hear in your life, and potentially the quickest win you will ever make. Sophie has just shown us how it's done there in her baptism. Still, I'm sure there'll be someone here this evening thinking, this Jesus, if this promise of his coming is true, what's keeping him? What's keeping him? Well, the honest answer is you. Verse 8. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. Instead, he is patient with you. There is no delay, only patience. It is as simple and yet as profound as that. Too often when we think of the Lord God, it's as one who is eager to come and smite us, eager to see about the destruction of the ungodly. With that assumption in play, of course we scornfully ask, where is he? But Peter tells us it is quite the opposite. The Lord Jesus is one who is eager to save the ungodly and the godly. He is eager to deliver all who will turn to him. There's our answer to why he hasn't come yet. So instead of scorn, there should be wonder. He is patient with you. Why? Because on that great day still to come, when Jesus stands upon the earth, he wants you there with him. He wants you to be caught up, sharing in that moment, carried by him into a new creation. Today, the sun has risen. Today, the sun has set. Everything has continued as it is for one more cycle. That makes today a great gift. It's an opportunity to repent. Maybe you are here thinking, what does that even mean? This week on Wednesday is the final session of the Christianity Explored course, where the groups will be tackling just this, unpacking it together. What does it mean to repent, to turn to Jesus, to rest our lives upon his promises? Rico Tice, who leads the course, will be around somewhere after the service towards the back. If you're thinking, I really do want to know, what does it mean to repent? How do I do it? Do connect with Rico this evening. Come along to that course Wednesday, 7 o'clock. Today is an opportunity for all of us to repent. If we do, we'll find ourselves beginning to delight, beginning to yearn, beginning to look with eager expectation to that day which awaits us. And it's awaiting us just over the horizon. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Amen.